difficult. They're kind of missing the beginning of Sunday school class to be up here. So we're just going to try a little something different. Can we just stand across the room? Before we go into the Word, can we just bow our heads and say a prayer this morning? God, I thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. God, Lord, as we start off our 2026, God, moving the kingdom forward, Lord, I pray that you be a blessing to us. God, that you move upon us and whatever you desire for to come to fruition today in this service, God. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Ghost moves into this building. God, Lord, that your anointing steps upon us, God. Lord, move through this house, God. Be a blessing to us today, God. We thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Before you're seated, turn to a neighbor, step out of your pew, say hello to somebody. Tell somebody what your name is. If you don't know them, introduce yourself to them. Mike, I still got a little bit of an odd echo, man. I don't know what's going on. It's about as high as we can go. Any higher than that, you're going to be rubbing on my chin hair. So, but good to be in the house of the Lord. You can be seated. How many people had a great New Year's? A little bit of snow. I tell you what, my New Year's is starting off on the right foot. My entire life, I was born and raised in Bloomington. I have never experienced joy in the way that I experienced joy on Thursday when IU beat Alabama in the Rose Bowl. Like, this just, it's a feeling that I don't know how to put into words because it's something that's never happened before. I say that jokingly, but also in all seriousness, IU wins and Alabama loses. That's a great day. My year ended incredibly well. Let's see if it continues to pitch forward. I have quite a few scriptures that we're going to read today, and I'm going to hop a little bit. We're going to be telling the story of Jonah, and I've said this many times in the way that these 52 weeks of learning the Bible is going to go. It is sometimes very difficult in teaching one of these lessons because it's a quick snapshot of the story. We're not getting into the depths and the meat of things. I talked on Jacob and Esau a few weeks ago, and there was five different sermons in the one sermon that I was supposed to teach in 40 minutes. So we're going to be getting into Jonah and talking about Jonah. But Jonah 1:1, we're going to hop around a little bit. And it says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of the Amittite, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee from Tarshish and from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, therefore, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship and he lay there fast asleep." Jumping to verse 9, and it says, "And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which had made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then he said unto him, What shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calmed unto you. For I know that my sake this great tempest is upon you. Verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land, but they could not, for the sea was wrought and the tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee. Let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done it as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Now the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jumping to verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10. Like I said, we're going to hop around a little bit. Now the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise and go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose, went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city of 3 days' journey. The city was so big that it took 3 days from one side to the other. It was a massive, massive city. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Verse 10, chapter 3. It said, and God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God. I knew that you would show mercy, because I knew that you are a gracious God, a merciful God, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me. For it is for better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, Doest thou well to be angry? Last verse, verse 11. Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. God will have mercy on who he desires to have mercy upon. It says he'll have mercy on the just and the unjust. What does that really mean? That means there's some people that are some pretty evil folks. They've committed some disastrous crimes. People that are murderers and rapists and pedophiles and defilers and idolaters and people that have practiced Wiccan and witchcraft and people that we would not consider to be worthy of mercy, when the final days come, they're going to receive mercy. Has anybody ever used an excuse to get out of something before? If you're breathing, I know you have. How many people have ever come up with some, like, how many people by raising of hands, because I don't want anybody to fall asleep, have called into work saying you're sick, but you weren't really sick? Most of us have done that. The rest of you, you might be one step closer to Jesus than the rest of us that just raise our hands. How many people, how about this? How many people have ever used your spouse as an excuse on why you can't do something? I would love to come to that party, but my spouse is, they've got this going on. They've got other plans for me. How many, I remember as being a teenager, going to my parents and being like, so-and-so wants me to do something. Say no, I'm grounded. If they come and ask you, I drove a car into a river. I'm like, I can't go. And then sometimes my mom would be like, oh, we've got something planned. Other times my dad would be like, he loves to come. He would look for it. He's been talking about it all day, how excited he is to get to do this. With really, really, I'll remember that when he's in a nursing home. It's going to be my turn. But we come up with some wild excuses on when we're incapable of doing something. I can't come into work today, boss. I got leprosy. I drive a stick shift and my hand just fell off. You know, whatever the situation possibly could be, I can't shift the gears because of my leprosy. We find certain reasons on why we can't do something. Oh, Kyle and Holly are here and they're the only ones with babies in the room. Look, as parents, we have all used our baby as an excuse. On, well, we can't go to that because our baby, we don't want him to be in the elements of this. And truth of the matter is I don't want to get out of my sweatpants. But, you know, it's the we got to think of the baby. Think of the baby. All of us have done it, Kyle, just so you know. We all know when you can't do it, it's the baby's fault. We understand. We understand what it is. It has nothing to do with your desire. But we all use certain excuses on why we can't do something. How many people have used an excuse on why you can't do something for God? All of them. I'm not talented enough. I'm not good enough. I've got too much sin in my life. Well, do you have too much sin, or did you have too much sin? Too many times, we use the had in the past tense, but make it a pretense situation. If you've been to an altar, if you've repented of your sins, if you've spoken tongues and had your sins washed away, you've experienced God's mercy and grace, therefore there is no excuse on the person that you used to be. Now you are a new creature in Christ and you're capable of being used for great things because God's wiped away your sins. And if God can wipe away your sins, and if God can change you, God can certainly change somebody else's life. If you spent time sitting on a bar stool, if you spent time spending in the company of ill repute, if you've spent time in addiction, and God allowed you to overcome those things, then you should be a very willing vessel to minister to those who are at a place where you used to be. Because if God can heal me from a bar stool, God can certainly pull you from a bar stool. God can certainly impact you and draw you nearer to Him and nearer to the kingdom. If you go and begin to understand the story of Jonah, it may seem odd to begin Jonah with King Jeroboam, but that's where the Bible begins Jonah's story. See, Jeroboam reigned in Israel 41 long years. And when he began to be the king of Israel, he continued on an evil path that it was already on. He didn't change it. Israel was wicked at that time. They were full of sin. They committed adultery and things against the Lord. And he just continued to operate as a king going forth. Nothing changed. His reign of terror was marked with idolatry. It was marked with materialism. It was marked with the disregard for people in need. He just did what he could to benefit himself. And despite Jeroboam's wickedness, God still didn't want to destroy Israel. Despite of all the things that they were doing wrong, and even though they had turned their back on God, God still could not turn his back on them. He had every intention possible to save his people. He wasn't condoning sin, but he was remembering the covenant that he made between them and Israel. It was his people that he cared about. There's too many people that have walked away from God. This church is not big enough, not enough seats to hold all the people that once sat in this pew and turned around and walked away from God. We live in the end days, folks. There's going to be revival like we've never experienced or seen before. There's going to be people that have turned their back on God like the Israelites had turned their back on God, yet God is still going to show them mercy. Mercy that we find undeserving. Mercy that we don't feel like they're worthy enough. But God's still going to show them grace and mercy the same way to those that have cursed at him and shaken their fist and walked away from him. In the same way that he shows us grace and mercy every day to us that love him and adore him and worship him. It's what he does to the Israelites in that time, even though they had broken a covenant with him. He continued to protect them from their enemies. He continued to be a protectful hedge. He saw how vulnerable the people were, and he sent them a prophet named Jonah. 2 Kings 14:25 says, he restored the coast of Israel from entering of Hamath into the Sea of the Plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. God used Jonah to help restore and reclaim Israel's border. It became back to reclaim their identity. He goes on and he calls Jonah. Verse 2, we just read a second. Arise and go to Nineveh and cry against it, for the wickedness is come up before me. See, the Ninevites were Assyrians. They were a wicked, wicked people. Their sole function was war and promiscuity. Their city was dictated on sex and war. They had legalized brothels. They had legalized pedophilia. They practiced abortion. They practiced child sacrificing. They were a wicked, wicked people at the time. The cruelty that goes along with the Assyrians during this period was incredibly well known. You could still go and find ancient inscriptions and carvings and scrolls on walls written about just how wicked and evil these people were. They were known for hanging their enemies on posts. They would go and fillet them alive. They would skin them, and then they would line the walls of the city with the skin of their enemies. They would burn or behead their enemies. They would go into sometimes, instead of killing them, they would go to the men and they would remove the noses of the men. They would remove the hands of the men. They would remove the lips and the tongue of men, and then allow those men to live as an example of what happens when the Assyrians come to town. They would leave them alive, but leave them marked and pitted as a person that experienced the cruelty of the Assyrians. It would be a constant reminder, almost to let them know that it is better to be a subservient to the Assyrians than to fight against the Assyrians. Because if you fight against the Assyrians, these very skilled warriors, you are doomed to die or to be marked. They would go on and they would still do even more so. The story of, I'm going to try and get his name right, Shalmaneser, who reigned from 858 to 824 BCs, continued on his father's footsteps. And the famous Balawat's gates from his reign depict Assyrian soldiers hacking apart the captured enemy, dismembering hands and feet, heads being hung from walls. Impaled captives were set on poles lined up for display. Pillars of human heads were stacked on totem poles as signs of victory. They would go also to kings, and there's one particular king on how he would go and grab conquered nobles, and on these conquered nobles, he'd chain them up and walk them down the street wearing necklaces of the heads of their family. The wife, the daughter, the son, the baby, particularly babies, on a rope around that conquered nobleman's neck. He would be paraded around for everyone to see, completely humiliated and distraught. Imagine, put the humanity in aspect. Imagine being a man. Don, imagine having a necklace made of your son's heads and your wife's head. Chain around your neck, being marched around. And I know that I'm being brutal, but they were all brutal people. There's no children in the room, so I'm not worried about offending anybody. But this is what they were. They were sadists. They would. There was one king particularly, and his name has left me. But they captured this king, and then they put this king in a kennel next to the dogs and the animals of the city, at the front gates of the city. And for the rest of this king's life, he lived in a kennel, so that every visitor, that every townsperson, that every conquered item that was brought back into the city would pass, and there is a great king in this kennel, right next to the dogs. You can imagine that there was no place. He's probably covered in fecal matter and his own waste, and he's fed out of a bowl, and probably after a certain period of time, he probably forgets what it is to be a man, and just when he gets fed, there's probably an animal instinct where he just acts like an animal and begins to eat. They look back, this once king that everyone served now is just a dog to anybody else. Why do I tell you all of those things? Because they were bad dudes. There's a story that was found written on a wall. The story of a battle, the battle that was so big and full of so much death that the blood from the death and the disembowelment of the death, that this king, when he came into the city, it said his horses had to wade through just blood and guts. That it had filled the streets. That there was so much death. It's written on the great victorious. The story written by an Assyrian historian about the greatness of this king and how powerful he was and terrible the battle was. Their sin was so bad that they had finally reached a point where God was getting ready to judge them. But however, first, he was ready to send Jonah to preach repentance to them. Of course, Jonah goes and he chooses a different path. He calls on Jonah, and instead of Jonah going to Nineveh, he goes and he tries to get on a boat and go to Joppa and try and get as far away as he possibly could. And to get you to understand, that would be like Dean being called by the Lord to go to New York, and instead he gets on a plane and he goes to Los Angeles instead. He tries to go as far away from where God calls him to be. He tries to get away from the calling that God has placed upon his life, because he could not understand why God would want to save Nineveh. Because he didn't want to save Nineveh. He's got some family members that have experienced the wrath of Nineveh. He was glad for God's mercy because he experienced God's mercy. He was glad for God's mercy because he saw God's mercy to the Israelites. But he was reluctant to see God extend mercy to others. He was reluctant to see God extend mercy to the Assyrians, people that he deemed unworthy of God's mercy, people that he didn't think had enough value. So he thought the best thing to do is to run away from the presence of God. We just stop for a moment and say, if you're human, which all of us are, there are some pretty terrible people out there. This would be the equivalent of Dr. Joseph Mengele, Dr. Death. Anybody know who Dr. Joseph Mengele is? He's a Nazi doctor. That he was responsible for thousands of deaths. He did some of the most brutal testing on people. He would butcher midgets and people with Down syndrome, and he tested twins against each other and would cut a one twin's skin and see if the other twin felt it. And he was referred to as Dr. Death. He was a vile, vile, wicked, evil man that probably our world has not seen since. And he's deserving of God's mercy. I don't believe any one of us in the room would go, yeah, I would. He was here, I would pray for him. There's nothing I want more than Dr. Death, my buddy Dr. Death, to receive the Holy Ghost, be refilled. Most of our instincts would be like, he's not worthy. You realize how many people he killed? Do you realize the pain and the affliction that he caused on people? Do you realize what he's done to people? It's very easy for us to go, Jonah, how dare you run away from the calling of God? But if you put it in the humanities, I see. This is what Jonah, what I'm trying to say, I don't blame Jonah. Because Jonah was human the same way that we were. We are. He didn't want to see grace and mercy bestowed on people that were so evil that in his own humanity, he's like, I don't think they're worth redeeming. Man, am I thankful for a God that doesn't see people the way that we see people. I'm thankful for a God that despite my shortcomings, despite how much I've done wrong, it's not set up to me as the goal line of who gets into heaven and who goes to hell. Because look, if we're honest, that goal line would move for every single person in this room. You know what Sister Nellie is? The Sister Nellie's like, well, here's the you do this, you're gonna go to hell for sure. And then somebody else is like, no, if you do this, this is what would cause you to go. I'm thankful that I don't have that responsibility, that it's God that makes that call. We can't put our own levels or divisions on who is worthy of being saved and who's unworthy of being saved. Truth of the matter is, we're all worthy of being saved. We're so worthy of being saved that Jesus robed himself in flesh and died on a cross. Regardless of how terrible of a person we are, God viewed us as worthy enough to experience and be that sacrifice. Even though we may not feel worthy enough on our own capabilities or our own things or view somebody else as worthy enough, God viewed us as worthy enough. He goes out on a boat. We all know the story. He's asleep in the boat. The winds and the waves crash. Crashing upon him, all this kind of stuff. Oh no, we're going to die. We're going to die. Why do we go through this storm? Jonah goes, it's me. Hi, I'm the problem. It's me. You know, it's me. Throw me out. Kill me, save you. The people in the boat that are facing death, they don't even, we're not going to, we can't hold the consciousness of killing you because this storm is so bad. If we throw you outside of the boat, you're not going to survive. So we're not going to do that. He's like, it's okay. You can do that. They try and row. They row and row. And finally, who knows, maybe there's cracks in the boat and water's taking on to the point that they can't scoop the water out any faster and it's beginning to sink. And they finally say, okay, last resort. And they throw them over the side. I don't know if it's like this. In my mind, it's like this. The moment that his body breaks through the surface and completely submerges, peace. I don't know if that's right, Brother Paul, but that's the way the movie runs in my mind. No, Jonah tried to swim. I don't know, Sister Mary, if that fish was waiting right there. I don't know if it was a whale or if it was a grouper. I don't know what it was. But the moment that he hit the water, he's swallowed up by a fish. Spends 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a fish. A lot of self-reflection time in the belly of a fish. You know, a lot of self-reflection time of 72 hours. You wonder if I feel like I've been here a week, God. He begins that internal battle that's happening inside. He pleads and he begs God for mercy. See, some of us won't ever learn a lesson unless we learn the lesson the hard way. Some of us, we don't want to take the Lord for what the Lord tells us to do. Sometimes we got to get broken before we ever learn the lesson that God's trying to teach us. See, doing the will of the Lord is not always easy, but it is always right. It's not that we probably won't understand God's whys and God's wherefores. We don't have to understand, but you do need to trust the Lord. You do need to trust Him that He's going to do what He needs to and what He has to. And we just have to be lucky enough to thank Him that He's using us for part of His plan along the way. God, I don't understand what You're doing. I don't know what You're trying to do here, but I'm a willing vessel. I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. I don't know how this is going to play out. But God, I'm thankful that You included me in Your plan. Sometimes we feel reluctant to do what God is calling us to do. But all you had to do is say, yes, God. Okay, Lord. I'll do what You tell me to do. I'll be in Your will. You'll find out what Jonah found out, that God's more merciful than what we realize. After they tossed him into the boat and he spends time in the belly of the whale, he says this prayer, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and He heard me. And out of the belly of hell I cried I, and Thou heardest my voice. Even though we don't know his heart in that moment, we're left to wonder if Jonah was repentant or remorseful. There is a difference in being repentant and remorseful. Remorse may lead us to repentance, but remorse is incomplete without repentance. I can be remorseful for what I did and never do anything about it. I feel bad for what I did. I got conviction or guilt for what I did. I was a teenager that grew up in church. I walked around with remorse a lot, Sister Billy. There's a lot of times that I was remorseful for the actions that I did. There was also a lot of times that I never repented for the remorse. It does you no good to be sorry for the sins that you committed if you don't seek forgiveness for the sins that you committed. I'm so sorry, God, that I hurt you, that I offend you. I'm so sorry. It's a different story when you come to an altar. It's the importance of coming to an altar where you're remorseful for the things that you've done wrong, and everybody in this room has done something wrong. Amen? Every one of us in this room has done something wrong. But you come to a place of remorse, a place of brokenness. Remorse and brokenness a lot of the time hold hand in hand. But it's not just enough to be broken, because God doesn't desire you to be broken. He desires you to be restored. So when you come with a place of brokenness and remorse to a place of repentance, and a place of repentance allows an opportunity for new growth to begin. What once was broken can now be made whole. What once was a broken pile of disaster can become a masterpiece of God's reflection when repentance begins to take place. See, God, quite often, because we're slow learners, if you didn't realize this, God prepares storms in our lives to help get our attention. He puts difficulties in our lives to help get our attention so we can redraw our focus on him. God does not intend to harm us. He tends to refocus us, to get our eyes off of ourselves or our own problems and our own situations onto the one who's in control of the problems and the situations. How many people know this to be true? That God put a problem in your life, a catastrophe in your life, to shake up your mindset. Real crowd participation by raising of hands. Just I'm checking pulses here. I just want to make sure everybody. If you look around the room, look. If you live for the Lord long enough, you've had problems. You've had disasters. You've had trials and tribulations. But also, if you live for the Lord long enough to understand, it was through those trials and tribulations that you found your faith again in Him. He maybe brought you to a point of brokenness so He can build you back up to what He intends you to be instead of the path that you were headed on, which was a path of destruction. All of us go through situations like that. God desires to use Jonah, and Jonah repents, and we experience another great miracle where the fish vomits him up on dry land, and he goes and he begins to march towards Nineveh. And I read this and I saw this, and I'd never heard of this before, but I heard a preacher talk on it, and then I started to study it a little bit, and there's historians that argue back and forth, but there was a god called Dagon, and the Dagon was a half man, half fish, and it was the centralist god that the Philistines and the Ninevites worshipped. And there's some argument point on the deity of this god, but you could go and say, and the person that was preaching talked about, imagine being a Ninevite that's there by the water fishing, and you see a man be spit up out of a fish. And Dagon was literally, the top half of him was a man and the bottom half of him was a fish. And this man gets out of the fish and shakes himself off, and people see it because they believe it's a supernatural sign or some kind of supernatural wonderment that this god that supplies the fish that people eat now just rejected a man onto the seashore. And he gets up and he walks into Nineveh. Nineveh, this massive city that they said would be 60 miles from edge to edge, walks a day into the city and preaches a simple 8-word sermon. Just like Jesus, peace be still. It wasn't a 45-minute like I'm doing, Brother Paul. It was 8 words. That's all he spoke. And he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's all it took. I'll say that Jonah didn't give a wholehearted sermon. He didn't preach about the grace and mercy of God. He didn't talk about Yahweh. He didn't talk about any of those. He just simply came and proclaimed in 40 days, you better repent or else. And they believed him. I don't know, the preacher that was talking tied it into the fact that this man that represented Dagon, their god, comes out and basically tells them, there's a god bigger than your god. There's a god that's more mighty than your god. Maybe this is like the 10 plagues of Israel, where every plague represented an Egyptian god, and God showed his dominance over the Egyptian god. Maybe that's what that is. He teaches a simple message, and they automatically respond from the king to the animals. They automatically go and shed their robes and put sackcloths on and begin to cover themselves in dust. And they go on a fast and they say, no man or beast shall eat or drink of anything. Become, and they begin to submit themselves to God. They begin to wail and they begin to pray, God, forgive us. And guess what? It works. For the next 150 years, God shows them mercy. For the next 150 years, they don't experience anything until God comes and uses another prophet named Nahum to prophesy to Nineveh about the impending judgment that they're getting ready to experience. He talks about it in Nahum 3:3 and says, "There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries and a seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceress, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries." Nineveh goes back and begins to practice and begins to peddle their corruptness to the nations around them and become an abomination in God's eyes. But it took 150 years for them to get to that point. He uses Jonah despite Jonah's shortcomings, despite Jonah's failures. Just because you failed doesn't mean that God can't pick you up and use you again. Just because you failed doesn't mean that God's not going to be able to use you for the greater good. He saves a city of 600,000 plus people from imminent destruction. He does it because that's what he's supposed to do and he experienced being in a well. But that's not really the end of the story. Talks about he goes up and sits on the hill overlooking Nineveh, knowing that God's going to show mercy and grace. And he becomes angry. Again, he becomes angry. Why would God save them? Put it in the context. You witness to your enemy, your arch nemesis, whatever it is, the person that irritates you the most. Because God's called you to ministry and you had an open opportunity to witness to him. And they receive your message. And they come to an altar. And they repent. And they're filled with the Holy Ghost. And all the while, you're in your pew going, how dare they? Now they're going to come to church here. They're going to want to be friends here. They're not worthy of it. They're not worthy of the... Why would God... It's what Jonah did it, gave that real powerful 8 words sermon, and experienced repentance, but the whole while he's angry about it. Angry, sitting in the sun, God provides shade in the form of a gourd over him. Comes back the next day, the gourd still there, but God sends a worm to allow that gourd to disappear, and he's sitting underneath a scorching sun, angry and bitter. Tells God, I'm better off to die than to watch this person, this city, be saved. Man, it's not the right heart by any means. But it is an example of God can take a broken person and use a broken person for the good. Even though that person might not be in the right set or aspect. I really talked about much about what happens to Jonah kind of after that moment. Feel this preaching last week, preparing this week, kind of felt plucked in my heart that we're going to see some people that come to church that aren't the best people. Maybe there's some people that's going to come to church that hurt you. Maybe they're going to be here even though that you didn't invite them, they're going to come anyway. But it's going to be a moment where they're going to find their way down to an altar. Don't be a Jonah. Don't be a Jonah. It's a greater testament of God's strength and God's ability for you to overcome your frustration with somebody else. Overcome your hurt, your heartbreak, you being stabbed in the back by them. Place where an opportunity for you to give forgiveness to somebody else. And understand that forgiveness and trust are two different things. God calls us to forgive people. Doesn't say we have to trust them. We've had people that came that are, I've spoke on this before, but I just want to give an example and I'm closing. We've had people that came that are registered sex offenders, that are pedophiles. They have to report to us that they come. We allow them to come. We let our ushers know that they're coming. We have a plan in place, just so everybody knows. They're not allowed to come at 10 o'clock. They're allowed to come at 10:15. They're allowed to come. They'll sit in the balcony. We usually have an usher that sits upstairs in a balcony with them. We don't allow them to go to the bathroom by themselves. We'll go to the bathroom with them. We'll check a bathroom to make sure that there's no students in the bathroom. And then we'll allow them to go to the bathroom. And then we'll escort them back upstairs. And then they leave at the end of church. We don't allow them to come to an altar area. And we'll pray with them upstairs in the balcony. And you know what? We want that person to be received the Holy Ghost. We want that person to overcome the sin that they have in their life. And we want them to experience forgiveness. But we also want to protect the sanctity of our church and the sanctity of our children. We do these things. Why? Because a pedophile is worth experiencing repentance. Even though we may be disgusted at the idea of it, and we struggle with the idea of it, they still should have an opportunity to be washed of their sin, to overcome that sin that they've had in their life. Who knows? I always give credit to someone that they're willing to experience the humiliation. They created the sin, but they're willing to experience the humiliation of being babysat the whole time. I mean, we do it for our protection, but we also do it for their protection. If someone's willing to do that for 10 years, maybe they'll build up enough trust. Maybe we'll see a true restoring to Christ that they're able to intermingle. We'd still have borders and boundaries to protect, but intermingle, if you understand what I'm saying. I want former murderers to sit on our pew. I want former prostitutes and current prostitutes, trans, homosexuals, low down, dirty, rotten scoundrels to come sit on our pew. Because some of us were low down, dirty, rotten scoundrels. That's exactly who we were until we experienced God's grace and mercy. And if God's grace and mercy is sufficient enough for me, man, should be sufficient enough for them. Only way that people can experience overcoming and new growth and new opportunity is to feel the presence of the Holy Ghost. Where else better place to feel it than in a church with people that are like-minded and moving the kingdom forward? I hope that we don't have Jonas in this room. I hope we have people that are willing to see God's mercy and grace poured out. That we're not bitter about the broken becoming whole. But we rejoice when the broken become whole. Let's bow our heads. God, I pray, Lord, that you move upon us. Be a blessing to us, Lord. Move through us today, God. Lord, I pray that there be broken people every time these doors open. God, every single opportunity that there be broken people that sit on this pew and understand, God, that through their own capabilities, they are not capable of surviving, but it's through your grace and mercy, God, that they can find restoration and peace and joy, God. It's through your mercy and grace, God, that they can find the gift of repentance, Lord. We pray that you move upon us and be a blessing to us, God, as we move forward. God, let your anointing step in this house. Let your glory and grace fill this tabernacle right now. In Jesus' name, amen. We've got a few minutes before our 11 o'clock service. We're going to open with worship. We're going to do service a little bit differently at our 11 o'clock. We're going to start right out with a song just to give everybody a heads up to let you know. But we're so thankful that you're here. If you're a little cold, I understand. Get up. shake a hand, get the blood flowing, tell them that you love them. It's freezing outside. Our heaters are doing the best that it possibly can to stay warm. God bless. Let's have great church. Sister Mo.